Would you turn with me now to Romans chapter 5, and especially to verse 19, Romans 5 and verse 19. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, the section of Scripture from which these words is taken begins at verse 12 and runs on to the end of this chapter, verse 21. So Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, forms one section or paragraph in this wonderful epistle of Paul to the Romans. It is an amazing passage of Scripture, one of the most amazing anywhere in the Bible, because it tells us why there is all the misery and all the trouble which is in the world. In a short space of about 8 or 9 verses, it tells us why all the miseries in the world are there. And it also tells us about the remedy to these miseries. So within the very short compass of just a few verses, less than 10, the Apostle Paul explains all the misery in the world and all the happiness in the world. It's all given by way of brief explanation within these verses. And that the key word which we need to know as we look at these verses is the one word, imputation. Without an understanding of that word, you won't ever know what the apostle is talking about here. Imputation. I'll try to explain that as we're going along, but I mention the word now. Then the next thing I have to say is that in these verses the apostle is making a comparison, one which he develops and repeats in various forms from verse 12 to 21. The comparison and the contrast is between two men, Adam and Christ. He looks at them, he compares them, he shows how they differ and how they are similar. And that's therefore my duty today, as we look at this passage, to explain something of what the apostle means when he compares and contrasts Christ and Adam. Well, my very dear friends, we in our generation, like all the previous generations, are well aware of the subject of the word misery. There is a great deal of misery in this world, as much today, no doubt, as ever there was. Those who don't see the misery of this world are living in a fool's paradise. Without entering into all the details that are in the newspapers, we know about the Sudanese people of Africa, about 1 million of them displaced from their own country, hardly water to drink, hardly sanitation, scarcely enough food, almost no medical care, pushed out by their own government. Misery. Then, if that's not enough, we have the situation in the Middle East. 2 or 3 people, again and again this has happened, but now some more people have been kidnapped, and The Middle Eastern television networks are showing these people, somebody masked has a gun to their head threatening to kill them if the Americans don't do what they're being required to do. Misery! Add another one. In Florida and in the islands of the Caribbean, huge winds sweeping away properties, crushing human beings like moths, many of them killed by these winds, terrific winds, 150 miles an hour. If a wind like that struck this building, it would take the roof off half a mile. Misery. And then, I don't need to mention the school at Gazlan in Russia. Perhaps as many as 500 children and others killed, maimed, wounded, many of them disappeared. They don't know where they are. Misery. Now these verses of the chapter we're looking at explain why all these miseries occur. And it's all traceable to one thing. That we are living as men and women, we are living under the curse of a broken covenant. God is angry with this world. We are living, I say, under the curse of a broken covenant. Not everybody, but the bulk of mankind, taking the world as a whole. I'm not speaking, when I say that, distinctly of Christians. There's a difference there, of course. But the bulk of mankind are reaping the consequences of the fact that we live under a broken covenant. God's anger is manifested and displayed and shown in many, many ways in this world. That's why these verses are so important and need to be understood. Now then, what have we to learn from these verses, and especially verse 19? The first lesson, my beloved friends, is this. Paul the Apostle is telling us here that the history of the whole world centers on two men. And that you will never understand the history of the world until you understand that two men, and only two men, are the two foci, the two centers round which all else in the world hinges. And these men are Adam and Christ, these two. The whole history of mankind, I say again, revolves round two men, Adam and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a man might be very learned, and he might spend a whole lifetime of brilliance studying history, but if he doesn't understand about Adam and Christ, as Paul explains it here by divine revelation, he will never have the key to understanding the history of the world. Oh yes, he will know many of the details, probably very accurately, but he won't be able to interpret the whole picture. Whereas if you and I grasp this main point that Paul is putting to us concerning Christ and Adam, then we shall have the key that unlocks at least the main thought, if not the detail, of the history of the world. Now, why should these two men be the two principal centers round which the history of the world revolves? And the answer is because these two men, Adam and Christ, are public persons. Now, I need to explain what we mean by that. That's the phrase we give. We say that Adam and Christ are public persons. And what we mean by that is their life affects everybody else. Now, that's not true of you or of me, is it? Our lives affect a few people. What I do affects a few people in this world, but not many. But Adam and Christ are different. They are what we call public persons. Their lives affect everybody, all those who are connected with them. If you want an illustration, the best I can think of just now is this. Do you remember when Hitler was threatening to capture the countries of Europe in 1939? Hitler was going to capture all the countries. He picked them off one by one. Austria, then Czechoslovakia, and then Poland. And he was going to go for others, of course. It was just a matter of time. But at that point, Great Britain said, if you go any farther, you're at war with us. We will declare war on you. And we did. And the Prime Minister, and perhaps even the King, I'm not sure, signed this declaration of war. We are at war with Germany. And the signature validated, it gave power to that declaration of war. Now, I couldn't have signed that, nor you. Even supposing we'd been adult persons, it had to be the representative of the whole nation. It's the same in America. Mr. Bush, if he signs a declaration of war to go to Iraq, whatever you think of it, it happens. And thousands of people are affected. Now, so it is with Adam and Christ. These are public persons. What they do affects everybody else. Let me explain. Adam and Christ are what we call covenant heads. That is to say, they are the representative men of two different covenants. Now, what is a covenant, you say? Well, a covenant is an arrangement whereby God promises to bless men. And if we adhere to the terms of the covenant, we shall be blessed. But if we do not keep the terms of the covenant, we forfeit and lose those covenanted blessings. So that's what a covenant is, God's gracious promise, which he confirms with his oath, that if we keep these terms which he sets to men, and he is the one that sets the terms, we can't argue with God. He is God and we are but worms of the earth. But if we keep the terms of his covenant, then he will bless us. And if we don't, he won't. It's as simple as that. So Adam was given the terms of the covenant, what we call the covenant of works. And the terms of the covenant of works were something like this. Adam, if you refuse to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil growing in the garden, if you desist from eating, if you do not eat from that tree, you will be blessed. Blessed with eternal life. But if you do disobey, and if you do eat from that tree, then you will lose the blessing, and death will come upon you. In the day you eat of it, Adam, you will certainly die. Now that is what Adam heard, and he didn't simply hear it for himself, but for you and for me, because he was a public person acting on behalf of the whole world, on behalf of the whole human family of whom he was the natural and the covenant head. Not simply the natural head. It wasn't simply that he was the father out of whose loins all mankind have come. That is true. But more than that, he was made by God to be the covenant head of the covenant of works, acting on behalf of the whole entire human race from the beginning to the end of human history. So his failure and his sin are what has plunged the world into darkness. The covenant that God made with Adam at first is broken. Don't be surprised if there's tragedy in this world. Don't be amazed at earthquakes and volcanoes and tidal waves and hurricanes and wars and rumors of wars. Don't be surprised. That is what God said would happen, in other words. He didn't perhaps spell it out in all the detail, but this is what he meant. Adam, if you disobey, all of these things will follow as night follows day. And he broke the covenant of works. My dearly beloved friends, we've got to know this. This is the Bible's bad news. And we've got to know it. If we don't know it, then we shall be ignorant of why there are so many troubles and sorrows, not only on an international scale, but on a personal scale. All the personal sadnesses and afflictions of life, our sicknesses, our ill health, our death even, all of these things are traceable to one thing, the breaking of the covenant of works by our first father. But now, this is not all that Paul states here. He also tells us that there is another covenant. Christ is the head of another covenant, the covenant of grace, sometimes called the covenant of redemption. But I shall limit my language to that simple phrase, the covenant of grace. The covenant of works is broken, but, says Paul, God has given us another covenant head. So there are two kinds of human beings in this world. There are those who are united by birth to Adam and are under the curse of the broken covenant. And there are those who are believers in Christ who are under the blessings of the covenant of grace. And they are Christians. They are believers. They are united to Christ by faith. And you can't be in both covenants at once. Now those who are in the old covenant of works are called old men. That's the way the Bible puts it. The old man. Because he's united to Adam under the covenant of works. But believers in Christ are called a new man in Christ. And they are under the blessings of this covenant of grace. However, all the richness of the covenant of grace has in this life only just begun. And therefore we must understand that the Christian's experience in this present world is a mixed one. The Christian enjoys blessings through the covenant of grace, but because he is still in this world of sorrow and death, of misery, he must not be surprised if, to some extent, he is affected by, and indeed is troubled by, the miseries and the sorrows and the afflictions of this life. But because Christ has brought in this new covenant, all believers, when they die, will get out of their sorrows. There will be no more misery for the Christian once he leaves this life. Now this is what Paul is saying here, and he gives indeed a sort of summary early in chapter 5 of the blessings which are now beginning. Being therefore justified by faith, we, meaning those who are believers, we who are in Christ, being justified by faith, what do we have? Peace with God. God is not angry with his own people. In a judicial sense, God does not curse his people when they're believers in Christ. Though they suffer some of the sadnesses and afflictions that other people have, yet God is not angry with them. He is at peace with them. And even these afflictions are sanctifying to the believer. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope is not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is it so? Well, because Christ is this second man, this last Adam. And God has made with Christians in Christ, a covenant of grace. So, my dearly beloved friends, here is the good news of the Bible. The bad news I've mentioned earlier, that in Adam the covenant which is broken brings death and the train of misery that follows. But for believers in Christ, there is good and there is blessing and there is eternal life. That's the first lesson. Let me hurry to the second. Paul explains what will happen to all who were in Adam when they die. Paul, I say, explains what will happen to all who were still in Adam when they die. Now, the promise to Adam was of eternal life on condition of obedience. But there were two trees in the garden, weren't there? Not only was there the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which Adam disobediently ate, but also there was the tree of life. Now what's that? Well, the tree of life was the sacrament of the covenant of works. If Adam had resisted the temptation of the devil and declined to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have had the right from God to have eaten from the tree of life. It's a sort of Lord's Supper, if you want to put it that way. The sacrament which sealed to him the blessings of that covenant. But he couldn't take from the tree of life. He was prohibited from and stopped from and kept from eating of the tree of life by the angels who turned their swords every way to keep him from the tree of life, lest he should eat from that tree. It was not appropriate now that he should eat from that tree because he had broken the covenant. The covenant had its curse. He was not allowed to take the sacrament of that covenant. He was kept from it and driven, of course, out of the garden. So Adam's loss was that he may not eat from the tree. Now, this affects us all in our natural condition. Because Adam was our covenant head, when he broke the covenant of works, he did it on behalf of us all. Now you may say to me, when did we begin to be sinners? Was it at the age of 8 when we begin to come to years of discretion? No, I say, you and I were sinners long before the age of 8. Well then, was it as soon as we were born and came out of our mother's womb? No, it was before that. The Bible says, in sin did my mother conceive me. As soon as we began to exist in our mother's womb, we were sinners. And I can well understand that a person who knew nothing about the Bible would open their mouth in astonishment and say, this is fantastic. How can I be a sinner when I've not yet born and have never done either good or evil? Well, I'll tell you. It's because as soon as a little baby begins to exist in its mother's womb, the sin of Adam is reckoned to it at once. And that's a mystery, but it's true. The sin that Adam committed thousands of years ago is immediately imputed to every one of us in our mother's womb. We are guilty of Adam's first transgression by direct and immediate imputation. The reckoning from God is immediate. As soon as we exist, we are treated as sinners under the broken covenant. This is why many die in their mother's womb. They never committed any sin yet, of their own, that is. But Adam's sin is sufficient that they should die before they are born. Many, many children do. Or die in infancy before they've really had time to learn the language, to open their mouth to speak. It's the curse. Therefore, I say, there is a threefold consequence of Adam's sin. Let me give you these three things. His sin is imputed to us. That's the first one. I've just mentioned it. His sin is imputed to us. To impute means to reckon, to put it to our account, to lay it to our charge. That's what's meant by imputation. So we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Because our whole nature is ruined. And it is ruined because Adam's sin is reckoned to him. So there are three things here. The imputation of Adam's sin, the depravity of our nature, and all our personal transgressions which we personally are guilty of as we grow up in this life. That's the bad news. These three things, the imputation of Adam's sin, and then the next thing is, the condemnation which fell on him falls on us. God condemns the whole human race because of Adam's sin. And the third thing is, the punishment of it all is death. The wages of sin is death. Now the apostles are arguing this here. There is, of course, great reason why you and I should listen to this. Oh, I know it's not popular teaching. I know it's the sort of teaching which many people scoff at today, but here it is, embedded in God's book, being taught clearly by the Word of God. If people don't want to know these things, then their blood is on their own head. But here it is, clearly set before us by the living God. Three things come as a consequence. Sin is imputed. That's the first thing. And then the next thing is condemnation comes upon us. And the third thing is death comes upon us. Death in all its forms, temporal, spiritual, and eternal. But thank God, says the Apostle Paul, there is something else to be said, and I hurry to this now. The third point I make is this. Paul explains to us how God has graciously solved this problem for us. God has graciously solved this problem for us. The problem of the human family, the problem of the world, is a far greater problem than most people understand. You can't solve the problems of this world merely by policemen or laws or parliaments or armies or anything of that kind. The problem that hit the world when Adam sinned was so great, only God was able to solve it. And he has solved it. Thank God he has. And here's how he has solved it. He has given to us a second Adam. The work of the first Adam was to ruin us. And the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is to restore us to divine favor. But you see, there is comparison here. And there is a contrast here. The apostle develops this thought in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, a text which even some of the children know. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. The same teaching exactly. But it's here, you see, Christ is set forth as another Adam, a second Adam. And I have to say to you that Paul puts it like this. He says that the second Adam is far better than the first. Well, young people and children, let me bring you in. Let's use an illustration. I want the children to understand this. Let's put it in a picture. We have a very rich man, and he wants to build himself a great castle somewhere. So he brings in the builders and the contractors, and they bring all their materials with them, bricks and stone and cement and so on. And he wants the foundation to be good. So they put the cement down, a great cement foundation. And they think it's thick enough, so they begin to build the castle. And then it's all finished. And the rich man goes to live there. But after 10 years, the cement wasn't strong enough. The weight of the castle begins to crack the foundation. And the foundation being cracked, a crack appears in the wall of the castle, inevitably. And the wall begins to widen and open, the windows are out of joint. The whole castle is disfigured by this unsafe foundation. It was cement or concrete, but it wasn't strong enough. What does he do? Well, being a rich man, he knocks it down. And this time he builds not with cement or concrete, but with reinforced concrete. And then the castle goes up and it's all right. Now, the first Adam was concrete. He wasn't strong enough to support the whole human race. So God gave us another foundation, Christ. Christ is the foundation now, reinforced concrete. Not simply a perfect man, but a God-man. A man who is also God, incarnate. God dwelling in the person of Christ. Here now we have a foundation that cannot be cracked or broken. Jesus Christ, God as well as man. And he's able to put right all the trouble that was experienced by the cracking of the first foundation. That's what God has done. The first covenant, the covenant of works, he didn't work because Adam disobeyed it. God then, in his rich kindness, in his wonderful love, gave to mankind this second covenant, the covenant of grace. Christ is a foundation of this, and he is, as I say, the God man. Not simply a perfect man, not simply a great man, not simply an angelic man, but God in our nature, God in human nature. Now that's why, my beloved friends, Jesus has no human father. Jesus is beginning in his mother's womb was the result of a divine act of God, a miracle. A new thing began, a new man, a new covenant head. Now some people don't like talking about the virgin birth. They say they can't accept a virgin birth. They can't believe in a virgin birth. Well, dear friends, there had to be a virgin birth of Christ. Why? Well, because if he'd have had a human father, as we do, the sin of Adam would have been reckoned to Jesus Christ, and he could not be a savior. So he had to be brought into the world with a human nature which did not come from a human father. And that is what God did. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary in her virginity, and she became the mother of this holy thing. This holy thing which is the human nature of Jesus Christ our Lord. He had to be sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled to be the head of the covenant of grace and to be able to save those who were lost in Adam. His human nature is perfect. And then, says Paul, Christ has put right everything that Adam put wrong. Supposing you were to ask this question, how are Adam and Christ related? Let's have a little catechism. How are Adam and Christ related? Well, like this, that Adam put us wrong and Christ puts us right. That's how they're related. You know what Jesus did for us? He first of all lived a perfect life as our representative, our substitute. Everybody who plays games knows what a substitute is. If a man goes off the field injured, then somebody runs on to be his substitute. Well, when we were all undone through sin, onto the field of grace came our substitute, Jesus Christ. The glorious Son of God came from heaven into this world of sin and misery in order to do for us as our substitute what we no longer could do for ourselves, that is, perfectly to obey God. Look at the life of Christ. Sinless, perfect. Even his enemies couldn't poke a finger at his life. No, they didn't like his teaching. And they objected to his claims as to that he was the Son of God, but they couldn't point a finger at his sin. And he said so. He said, which of you convinces me of sin? They couldn't. They'd love to have done so, but they couldn't. Well, they can poke fun at us. They can say, these evangelical and reformed people, look at their mistakes, look at their faults, look at their weaknesses. They can do that to me and to you and to others, but they couldn't do it to him. Jesus was immaculately perfect. The only one who was. But then, my dear friends, he did something still more wonderful. He died upon the cross for us, taking our guilt unto himself. God dealt with him as he would otherwise have dealt with us. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that is a supreme exhibition of the love of God, the love of Christ. And then he rose for us. Now, how do we become members of the covenant of Adam's family, the covenant of works? How do we get into that covenant? The answer is by birth. You can't opt out of it. We're all born into it by birth. And how do we get into Christ, into this covenant of grace? By faith. We have to believe in him. Because believing in Jesus Christ takes you from being in Adam to being in Christ. From being in the covenant of works, where there's a curse, to being in the covenant of grace, where there is eternal life. And that's what Paul is arguing here. And indeed, if you look carefully at the argument, as I shan't do now, but just give you the headings of it, this is what Paul says. In Adam, we suffer because of his disobedience. But Christ has repaired that by his obedience. In Adam, we suffered condemnation for the sin which Adam committed. But in Christ, when we believe in him, we have righteousness, because Christ has repaired that aspect of Adam's wicked work. In Adam, he says, we have death as the consequence and wages of our sin, because the sin of Adam is imputed to us. But when Christ is believed in, he removes the death and gives us life. And the Christian, therefore, has already spiritual life in his soul. And when he comes to die, as we call it, physical death, I mean, he has nothing to worry about. Oh, his body will go into the grave for a few years until the resurrection, but his soul immediately goes to glory because of the covenant of grace. He is altogether forgiven. Like the thief on the cross, God will say to him, and Christ will say to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, my dear friends, these are the two covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. And I have to say to every non-Christian, I have to say to every unbelieving non-Christian, you are still in the covenant of works. Do you realize it? You are still under the curse because of Adam's disobedience. Do you realize it? Older ones, younger ones, if you're not in Christ, you're in a broken covenant, and the wrath and curse of God rests upon those who are in the broken covenant. There's only one thing to be said. My friends, you must get into Christ. You must believe in this Christ, who brings obedience and righteousness and everlasting life. And how do you get into Christ, you say? Well, by faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is the confession you must make. I believe that he can save me from my sins. I give my soul to him, my life to him, my body to him. I wish to be his and his alone forever. And the moment a person believes that, in the sight of God, they are transformed and they are transposed from the covenant of works immediately into the covenant of grace. And all God's dealings with you will be totally different. Grace will reign through righteousness now unto eternal life. Well, let me put it all into a picture for the boys and girls as I close. Boys and girls, supposing there were two great ocean liners, great big ships. Supposing there were two great ocean liners setting off from London to go across the sea to New York, a distance of some 3,000 miles by sea. And supposing you knew before these ships set off that one of them was going to get there safely and the other was going to sink on the way. Supposing you knew that and you were able to foresee that, and supposing you were told there are two ships on the way to New York, get on this one and it will sink, get on this one and it will get there safely, even in spite of the storms and the wind and the waves and the hurricanes, it will get there safely, but the other will sink. And then I were to say to you, which one do you want to travel on? Well, you'd laugh at me. Well, of course I want to travel on the one that gets there. Of course you would. You'd be a fool not to. Do you realize you must get off the ship you're on if you're not a Christian? Because it's going to sink. Adam's covenant will let you sink to lowest hell. You must get into Christ and into the grace of the covenant which he has made with us and which God offers to you freely that you might be saved.